Let us pray together. Merciful Father, we bless thy name for the manifold gifts thou hast bestowed upon us in Jesus Christ. We come together today in this place of worship in a spirit of thanksgiving for all these thy gifts. We come together as hopeful, expectant children, confident that we shall receive from thy bountiful hand mercies beyond our fondest expectations. We beseech thee to come and dwell with us, making thy presence known through thy Spirit, that we may think together upon thy purpose, that we may sing together of thy goodness, that we may seek more diligently to have our lives conform to thy purpose as thou hast revealed it to us. Speak to us, we pray, that we may follow thee. Amen. Our minds and our hearts have been blessed and challenged already in the addresses we have heard from Dr. Price during this week. I should like to speak in the same context, in the same vein in which President Staley and Dr. Price pay compliments to each other. But I confess that I am totally inadequate, and besides that, I have not the privilege of leaving the platform immediately after I speak, as President Staley had the privilege of doing the other day. So I shall refrain from such remarks in that particular vein, simply to say now that we again welcome and expectantly look forward to hearing Dr. Price in this third lecture in the Carver Barnes Memorial Lecture Series, speaking on the subject and bearing the title Great Sculptor, Hew and Polish Us. Dr. Price, we welcome you and we look forward now to hearing you.
I have heard that the president of the institution is quite a hound for economy. I didn't realize we would turn the lights down to save electricity during lecture, but I believe the spots will be adequate. I am having a wonderful time, 23 hours a day here. This one comes with some heaviness, and so again I ask your participation. You have noticed that the somewhat poetic titles which I am giving these lectures are phrases taken from hymns, more or less well known. The one for today is a hymn by Horatius Bonar. Great Master, touch us with thy skillful hands. Let not the music that is in us die. Great Sculptor, hew and polish us, nor let hidden and lost thy form within us lie. Spare not the stroke, do with us what thou wilt. Let there be naught unfinished, broken, marred. Complete thy purpose that we may become thy perfect image. Thou our God and Lord. We may begin with the simple notice of the fact that we arrive into our world and we mature to assume our calling with an urgent need to be hewed and polished. We come into the world under a weight of sin. Sin which is original and endemic to our race. We become self-aware and begin to formulate our ideas concerning the world in which we live and the meaning of our life within it in severely circumscribed circles. We grow up regionally, provincially. And unfortunately, most of us, growing up in churches which profess to love the Bible, and which in such large measure do not yet come to close grips with its perennial problems and its haunting questions in our Sunday schools and in our sermons. I know of few things more pathetic that I have ever heard than a statement made not long ago by someone or another, I know not whom, nor do I remember in whose writing I saw it quoted. Talking with a minister, he said, "No, I don't go to church much anymore. It's about the only place in the world where I can't ask the great questions." We require, therefore, to bring our faith into the arena of thought and our lives under the scrutiny of God, and lend ourselves to his enterprise of shaping us up for his own purposes. A plain bar of iron is worth about $5. This same bar of iron, when it is made into horseshoes, is worth $10.50. If it is made into needles, it becomes worth $3,285. And if turned into balance springs for watches, it attains a worth of $250,000. The same thing is true in similar and more profoundly important fashion of the shaping of a life to the will and to the purpose of God. I am going to attempt now, not in what can really be called a lecture, but some remarks pertaining to a subject, on how the enterprise of theological education is related to this goal of being shaped to the purpose of God. I shall talk a little bit at first about the nature and objectives of a theological school. I shall then attempt to highlight some points of view in school and student body that seem promising of fruit. and then I shall indicate what seem to me to be some dangers in our own contemporary situation. When Francis Brown was inaugurated as president of Union Theological Seminary in New York, his address included these significant remarks. "This seminary," he said, "was founded and now exists in the interests of practical religion and for the uses of a practical ministry. And it is theological to that end. We contemplate not something less than a full scientific study of theology, but something more. All the mass of scientific detail, all the rigor of scientific method, all the thoroughness of scientific induction, all the insistence upon facts and the unwearying search for facts and the refusal to go beyond the facts with which the laboratory has made us familiar, all this belongs in our study of theological truth. There is no easy road to that truth. It is an exacting pursuit. All who engage in it seriously must share in its processes as well as in its results. We cannot give our men results in nice packets and send them out to cure the world with our medicines. What they get in that way will always be a borrowed theology and not their own. We can lead them toward the results, but they must take the path themselves and learn how to possess their own souls. It is only the men who will share our search, to whom the truth of God can come with the dazzling magnificence of discovery, as sometimes it comes to us. It is only through this earnest rigor of the process that theology can fulfill its service to religion." That is the end of the quote, and I would point out that implicit in that quotation are three objectives of a theological school. First is a full and thorough education. A theological school is not a religious retreat. It is a place in which men's minds are to be offered on the altar of God's service, to be shaped, to be informed, to be quickened, to be directed to the ends which that man's ministry are supposed to serve. A second objective appears as what we may call a true and vital godliness, well proved. The intention of the school is not something less than scientific study, but something more. And one does not cease to be Christian while one pursues his studies. I remember with what almost breathless attention The student body in Louisville some years ago listened to Dr. Weatherspoon in a chapel address in which he tied together so intimately the desk with devotion that I think all who heard him that day will surely never cease to profit from it. A devotion, well proved, true godliness, which consists not in prattling recently learned formulae, not in proving to one's friends and fellow workers the orthodoxy which gives such promise of advance in kingdom service, but a quiet, humble mind devoted to God as a reasonable worship. A third side of this, which both because of the developments in our generation and because of certain prejudices which I have never completely overcome, I shall not stress, is a wholesome, practical training in works pertaining to the pastorate. Well, we will look at some of this in more detail. It is the business of the theological seminaries and divinity schools of the world to deal faithfully and freely, fearlessly and humbly with truth. This can be done seriously only in contention with those patterns of thought, categories of expression, and formulation of living questions and issues which are shaped by those who shaped what is thought in any generation. For the theological schools to give no real answers here is to forfeit the right to be heard. This truth, to which the schools must be devoted, since it is God's truth in Christ the Son, comes at us in personal terms. It is apprehended only on the level of personality. Its dimensions are from the human upward. This truth is held by none who are not held by it. The Word controls his words and is free above and separable from them. This requires that, therefore, that in knowing truth, we are called, faculty and students alike, not to learn an approved arrangement of words, but ourselves as persons to encounter and be encountered by the Word. Only in such meeting can thought achieve purity and relevance, and faith become the fundamental conviction of things not seen. The preacher has no right to be mere parrot. He is no tinkerer, no oiler, even of ecclesiastical machinery, no organization man. These things can flourish in the church of God only after life has departed. Just by way of illustration, it is possible for the outlets of our own propaganda, and I'm using the word not prejudicially in my own thought, I think, it is possible in such materials to talk about the ministry of recreation only after there has been a general loss of the idea of the ministry of the Word. The preacher does not take his bearings from management surveys, nor may he consent to serve as the totem symbol for the religious pride of his clan. He must set his ministry where he finds it, where he finds it set in Holy Scripture, the herald and interpreter of the Word of God, the teacher and exhorter of moral truth, the shepherd and guide to the flock. Truth of this nature and ministry of this character must surely be pertinent to the question of wise theological education. The seminary is no trade school. It does not accept the finality of the institutions which serve it, nor of the institutions which it serves. It does not tool graduates to go out and fit into something already determined as the proper molds in which their ministry is to be poured. It believes in God's freedom, the church's dependent status, the personal and free operation of the Word of God. It seeks to train men not so much in what to think as in how to think. It seeks to train men to be themselves and to be themselves for God. Thus do the unity and the diversity of God's gifts appear for the blessing and maturing of the whole body. This therefore means that education for Christian purposes marches out beyond ecclesiastical interests, or perhaps better, ecclesiastical interests never reach so far as the truest interests of faith and life. It is never enough simply to aver that such and such is true, even if we do it with volume and with strong feeling. Unfortunately, neither the truth nor the relevance of a religious sentiment is validated by the intensity with which it is held or asserted. It is one thing to state our position. It is rather easy to say how I feel. It is another thing to deal with the real problems and the real issues. To illustrate, it is easy to say that Jesus was in history and that the faith which centers in him is an essentially historical faith. Even this can be averred without the involvement of much meaning. And once the phrase gets established, it is rather easy to keep repeating it as sound. But it is not easy. Indeed, it is a continuing task in the interpretation of the Bible to take the measure of the relation and of the character and significance of the relation which obtains between historical fact and theological meaning. Indeed, one must even know that this is not an altogether satisfactory way of putting the problem, for to the historian, biblical as well as any other kind of historian, has his facts presented to him from a viewpoint and utilizes them with interpretative selectivity. Surely this speaks to the alert present of the urgent need for students to seek to know how this bears on their own reading of biblical history and of the use of that reading in a fashioning of a comprehensive and coordinated account of the biblical of the meaning of the biblical faith. And here, neither biblical nor systematic theology can ignore the question, nor can the New Testament exegete ignore the answers of the theologian. Well, it is safer for seminaries not to follow this line. Any seminary which is even getting close to doing its work will be staying under fairly frequent criticism. And I can think of nothing less fortunate for a man seeking to be furnished with the Word of God and hewed and polished for his ministry than to attend a school which was day and night, winter and summer, in season and out of season, always to be counted on to be safe. God promised the church not safety, but victory. And he offers no more than that to theological schools. At the same time, one does become somewhat weary of having to begin each day by buckling on his armor. Well, when the schools attempt to discharge their calling, they do get attacked. And being human, the people connected with them are sometimes tempted to run. This is not a revelation, I suppose, to say this to the students in the presence of the faculty. Everybody prefers not to be shot. But it is a problem which is not unique to faculties. It is a thing which you and I also must face all our days. The pastoral ministry is a place where, if one is faithful, he will from time to time be shot at. And how many a time, when the tide of the Spirit is running low in a man's soul, and things are not adding up the way he knows they ought to add up in the kingdom of God, and he's suffering the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, he wants to turn and run. We had better, in such a situation, never forget that remarkable insight of one of that greatest of the saints, old John Bunyan, who has Christian, or is it faithful, in the valley, in hand-to-hand conflict with Apollyon. And Apollyon is all but about to overcome him and trample him in the dirt in utter and final rout. Christian says, I bethought myself to run, and then it came to me that God had provided no armor for our backs. The 57th of Jonathan Edwards' famous resolutions might stand someone here in good stead. Resolved, he said, when I fear misfortunes and adversity, to examine whether I have done my duty, and resolve to do it, and let the event be just as Providence orders it, I will, so far as I can, be concerned about nothing but my duty and my sin. I believe we had better move on to look at some of the attitudes in the ongoing of this enterprise, which are promising of fruitfulness. And I am much aware now that this is less a suggestion about the ordering of theological education than it is a hopeful attempt to offer something to students who might from time to time, so I have heard in certain circles, become a little bit weary in their well-doing and wonder if such a game as this is worth the candle. Gerard Serbolt of Zutphen once said that people seeking to serve God should not seek to take theological degrees. He said, in all such quest, there is an ambitious aim of advancement. And besides that, in the prosecution thereof, it is necessary for the student to attend many vain lectures. Well, I guess that's probably true in more ways than one. I know John Steele has heard me give a number of vain lectures. At the same time, I want to encourage you with another thought of that great good man who was the teacher, amongst others, of Thomas A. Kempis, that he said, no man eager for the service of God should ever dwell far from his books. Well, this means then that if one is going to get into this thing, he has to get into it, first of all, with an open mind. I do not know too much about your region. I went to seminary in 1937. I did not have too clear a notion of what it was I was going after. I had heard two or three of the professors speak here or there. I had heard Dr. Weatherspoon speak at the St. Louis Convention in 1936, I think it was. I heard Dr. A.T. Robertson speak in the spring of 34 at the Arkansas Convention, in the year in which he died in the fall. I had a rather general notion that I wanted to do whatever was right, but I do not know that this was too clear a concept in specifics. But I do recall that one of the things which blighted the earlier days of my enterprise was that I was already too exceptionally well informed. I had read a book, and it clarified practically everything. And it had even explained a sizable number of things, particularly concerning the end of the world, which the Bible never has given as much information on. And I recall during my first year at the seminary being somewhat disappointed that the professors neither had the clear grasp of the true meaning of the scriptures which I had, nor did they seem to have much conviction. Well, if they had taken a picture of me that year for a student roster, which they did not have, I should imagine I would have looked a little bit like an oyster before it was opened. There is no way that truth can penetrate a closed mind. And there is no fear that ought to inhabit an open one that is dedicated to the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. One of the finest things I have ever run across is a statement attributed to MacNeil Poteet, Jr., who said that the greatest heresy is the fear that truth, when it is known, might not be good. Open-mindedness, then, belongs to the enterprise. Yet we arrive plagued with this miserable affection for an already established pattern of prejudices, a pattern which sometimes will turn its back upon anything unfamiliar, which makes no patient examination of anything's claims that are not already known. And why? Because if we were to give reflection its place, the closed ranks and the security of our prejudgments would be broken. The comfortable arrangement would be disturbed. Our peace would be threatened. Thought would be required. And anybody who insists on thought in connection with the ministry probably ought to be crucified. We need then the plain, good common sense of this sentence from John Stuart Mill. There is no philosophy possible, he writes, where fear of consequences is a stronger motive than love of truth. That fear appears all too plain amongst us as Southern Baptists. Pemptides, writes Plutarch's father, you are discussing things that should not be discussed at all. When you question the opinion we hold about the gods and ask reason and demonstration for things, if you demand proof about each of the ancient gods and bring your sophistry to play on every altar, you will leave nothing free from quibble and cross-examination. Plutarch interprets the concern of his father by saying, men were in anguish and fear lest Delphi should lose its glory of 3,000 years. He that seeketh to save his life will lose it. Now I wonder why we cannot readily see that the essence of this sort of thing is not faith, but skepticism, and that a rugged independence is absolutely essential to spiritual health. I have never read Sir Thomas Browne's Religio Medici, the religion of a doctor, which he wrote in 1642. But somewhere secondhand, I ran across something from that book, which I think is not only stupendous, but very refreshing. The great revolution had come about, and things were in quite a state of turmoil in that heroic age of England. The landmarks, some of them had been removed, and the old lines of authority had somewhat disappeared. And when challenged on his faith, he said these words, "I am of that reformed, new caste religion wherein I dislike nothing but the name. Of the same belief our Savior taught," this was before the days of historical skepticism, "of the same belief our Savior taught, the apostles disseminated, the fathers authorized, and the martyrs confirmed. But by the sinister ends of princes, the ambition and avarice of prelates, and the fatal corruption of times, so decayed, impaired, and fallen from its native beauty, that it required the careful and charitable hands of these times to restore it to its primitive integrity." Now listen. "I condemn not all things in the Council of Trent, nor approve all in the Synod of Dort. In brief, where the Scripture is silent, the Church is my text. Where that speaks, 'tis but my comment. And where there is a joint silence of both, I borrow not the rules of my religion from Rome or from Geneva, but from the dictates of my own reason." H.C. Phillips has said, and it speaks to this kind of a mood, "To be loyal to the truth is to experience truth within. If the light within is darkness, no light outside can illumine us. The opportunist, like Pilate, takes the course which in the short run seems best, and so he betrays the truth which in the long run is all that matters." God's truth is most endangered not when we explore new theological ground, even if for the time it is dangerous ground. But God's truth is most endangered when we tolerate in ourselves any insincere habits of mind. Now, anybody that is dividing that enterprise from the health of his soul has not done his cleaving with a Bible. I was reading a while back some of Spurgeon's lectures to my students, a most refreshing book, by the way, which I might not own had I realized it cost what it cost when I ordered it. But now that I have it, I like it, and I read a few pages from time to time in it. One day he said to his students, "Thinking is an exercise of the soul which both develops its powers and educates them." A little girl was once asked whether she knew what her soul was, and to the surprise of all, she said, "Sir, my soul is my think." Spurgeon adds, "If this be correct, some persons have very little soul. Without thinking, reading cannot benefit the mind, but it may delude men into the idea that having read, one must automatically be getting wise." This then is a call today to hard labor, If Michelangelo should work for a week at a time without taking off his clothes, and if Handel should practice until the keys of his harpsichord were hollowed out like spoons, it isn't too much to ask that we hit the books. Alfred Noyes has put in his Watchers of the Sky the goal of this enterprise before us. And Tycho told him, there is but one way to know the truth, and that's to sweep aside all the dark cobwebs of old sophistry and watch and learn that moving alphabet, each smallest silver character inscribed upon the skies themselves, noting them down, till on a day we find them taking shape in phrases with a meaning, and at last the hard-won beauty of that celestial book with all its epic harmonies unfold like some great poet's universal song. I guess I'm going to have to conclude that we are also beset by some dangers. The great St. Augustine once said, and he speaks to the latent skepticism about which I was speaking a while ago, if divine truth were not too large for our understanding, it would be too small for our hearts. Now, here is something we lack well enough in expression, but we often flee its application. Our little faith cannot afford a reverent agnosticism on the transhuman realities of the gospel because of our fear that it might not be so. Our hearts are not large enough to guarantee what our minds cannot grasp. Trying to force our hearts to grasp them is to confess that they are too small. And here then is the problem, not the head, but the heart. When we have all of the answers, or when we know just what teachers ought to teach, whether we know their subjects or not, it is not because of enlarged understandings, so much as from closed minds, undeveloped hearts, uneducated consciences, our reluctance to do anything much about it except going along the way we go reflects, I am afraid, the truth of William James' words when he argued once on the option open to the skeptic, that the skeptic votes that it is better to risk the loss of truth than the chance of error. Let us stand and have a prayer. Thou hast told us to ask of thee, O God, whatsoever we will. Above all else, we ask of thee thyself. Thou who hast never yet lost hope for any one of us, though thou knowest us for the sinners that we are, seal upon us the image of him whom we worship. Gather up all our doubts and uncertainties into the meaning which thou alone canst give to our lives. Make perfect in our weakness thy strength. In the midst of our folly, thy wisdom. And in the midst of all our anxiety, bestow upon us that costly peace of thine, which can be ours only as thy will becomes our own. In the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ.